Lord, we thank you this morning for your kindness toward us. We thank you, Father, for the life that you've given us. And those of us who know you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we thank you for the life that really is life. We pray today that those of us who are in a relationship with you through your Son would be strengthened and edified, and our faith would be galvanized. Our confidence in your love would be strengthened today. And for those today, Lord, in the hearing of my words who do not yet know you through a relationship with your Son, Lord, we pray that you today would be the day that you move and that you would draw all people to yourself, to trust you and to see you as you truly are, and to know the great joys and benefits of having full access to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Great to be here and to open up God's Word and to do it with a group of people who presumably really want to know what God has to say. That's my great generous assumption of you this morning, is that you're here believing that God wants to communicate his love to you and to reveal himself to you in a way that will bring life to you. And quite honestly, when we receive the life that is life from the Lord through his Son, we actually become conduits of that life into the lives of the people around us. And my great hope and prayer and even joy this morning is that the Lord would use me, that as I open my mouth, he would speak through me, and that he, as our rock and redeemer, would strengthen all of us today in the knowledge of his Son. Now, I want to get right at it today by asking a question that will lead us into really both New Testament texts, primarily the John text that I've just read, but there's such beautiful language and such beautiful truths captured within the Romans text that I don't want to not mention some things there as well this morning. But to get us started, I want to just ask you, kind of point blank, what gives you the right to come before the Lord? Maybe you've never thought of church that way. Maybe you've never thought of what you do on Sunday morning is coming before the Lord. Maybe you've never thought about God, the creator of all things, being the sort of being that would prompt one to ask that sort of question. What gives you the right to even be in his presence? What gives you the right to know him? What gives you the right to come before him? But that's exactly the very nature of God, is that one needs a right. One needs permission. One needs allowed, if you will, to come into his very presence and to do so in a way that is pleasing, is acceptable to him, in a way that does not bring forth his wrath and bring forth his displeasure and bring forth his judgment. One needs a permission slip, if you will, to come before the Lord. What gives you that permission? To ask the same question in a different way, what allows you to come near the Lord and to benefit from all that it means to be part of his people group, part of his family, part of his household, part of his inheritance? What gives you that right? What allows that to be the case in your life? That's really at the very essence of today's texts within this liturgical cycle, within this particular time in the church calendar where we're reading these texts that we've looked at today. Really, deep in it, the essence of it is what allows us to do that? What allows us to come before God? And not just in some religious kind of way, not in some sort of way where we just check it off and then we go back to living our life however we lived it on Monday through Saturday and even the remainder part of Sunday. Not in that kind of way, come before the Lord, but in the way that actually brings about a reality in our relationship with the one true God that would allow that relationship to have great benefits throughout our entire lives, every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every season, of every life. What is it that gives us that access? Well, as we look at John chapter 2 this morning, and I hope you will turn there with me so that we can look at it closely, that's really what John is driving at here. He's telling a story, and not in the way that I tell my kids stories. Like, sometimes we talk about the Bible as if it's just a collection of stories that are really not true, but we can draw extract some kind of helpful points from it. No, he's telling a story of a reality that transpired in the life of Jesus that had become part of the oral tradition of the earliest Christians. And by that early, that oral tradition is that these stories were being told and retold, and they were used to encourage the people of God. that this story, Peter, one of the apostles to Jesus, was an eyewitness of that majesty, to use language from his letter later on. And those stories of what Jesus did and what happened on those circumstances became part of the kind of stories that were told of Jesus as a way of galvanizing and strengthening and encouraging and exhorting the people of God in the earliest times following Jesus' life. And so that oral tradition then gets taken a hold of by every one of the gospel writers. If you were to look at the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, all four of those writers use this story within this greater story that they're telling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are sometimes called the synoptic gospels, those three writers place this story that's taken from the oral tradition of the people of God, and they place it at the end of Jesus' life. They're telling a story in a particular way, and so they place it kind of in the time right before Jesus' crucifixion. It's why it's a story that's being read at this time in our calendar as we approach Holy Week in the season of Lent. John, however, the gospel writer John, takes this story, this oral tradition that has been captured by the early church, and he's telling a different story. He wants to tell Jesus' life from a vantage point where he wants to accomplish certain tasks. And today's modern readers, we kind of aren't comfortable with that. We feel like, hey, if this isn't chronologically accurate to a T, then it can't be trusted. But those are modern values that we can't place on this particular gospel writer. John places this story that he gathered from the oral tradition, and as an apostle and disciple, he was one of the people who was walking with Jesus and knew this story from his own experience. He places this story almost right out of the chute of Jesus' life. You'll notice it's in chapter 2, and not much has happened, at least as been as recorded from the gospel writer John, before this story. Jesus has just kind of done his first sign or miracle in the wedding at Cana. And he comes out of that, and it's already clear to his disciples, John wants the readers to know, that in chapter 2, verses 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. For the gospel writer John, he wants to be clear from the get-go that Jesus is the Son of God. That's one of the primary themes that he's establishing within his gospel. And he wants his audience to know that right out of the chute, Jesus' followers, as a result of seeing this miracle at Cana, have come to see him as he truly is. They believed in him, verse 11 says. And then he goes on the Passover, this season, this particular celebration that's been set apart from the people of God. And this is a point in the story where context is really helpful. If we don't know a few things about what's going on in the larger understanding of God's people at this time, so many of the details of this story will get lost on us. But here's what's going on. Early on, long ago in the story, in the history of God's people, long before this particular story happened, long before this event happened, all right? The people of God were in captivity. They were in Egypt and they were in slavery. And God wanted to free his people, and he raised up a leader named Moses, and he wanted to lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and into a reality of living that would allow for them to experience the fullness of God's benefits and love. And he did that by leading them out of Egypt. But Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, wasn't on board with that. He had these slaves, and he wasn't all that excited to lose them to anybody or anything. And as the most powerful human on the planet, he felt like he could stand against anybody in order to keep the people of God, the Israelites, in captivity so that they could serve his purposes and build all of his cool stuff. And so as a result of that, God brought upon the people of Egypt, upon Egypt, these plagues. And the ninth of those plagues transitions, and you can read all of this in the story of Exodus, but as God is bringing about these plagues upon the Egyptian leader and upon the Egyptian people, trying to get Pharaoh to release his people into freedom so that they could live as God's people and live according to his ways and reveal to the world the nature and character of God. Pharaoh wasn't up for that, as I explained a few minutes ago. And as a result, God revealed himself to the Israelites and said, look, I'm going to send the angel of death to kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt. Firstborn of everything. And it's the plague. It's this 10th plague that comes upon the people of Egypt. But what God says to his people, because they're a set apart people, because they have they're in covenant relationship with him, is, look, I want you to take blood, particular, he gives very clear instructions, and to take that blood of the Passover lamb, the pure, blameless, unblemished lamb, and put that blood over your door so that when the angel of death, the angel of God brings death upon the firstborn of every household in Egypt, that angel will pass over your house because of the blood that's on the door. And that's the way you communicate externally that you're one of my people. And so, sure enough, that plague transpired, and the angel of the Lord came and brought death upon the firstborn of all the households in Egypt. But those that had the blood of the unblemished lamb on their door were saved. They were preserved and did not experience this great plague. And it was an incredible testimony and witness to the people of Egypt that this people of God are set apart and they have his favor and they have his benefits and his blessings. And out of that experience, that Passover experience, became a tradition, a ritual, a celebration, a festival that God marked for his people moving forward, that they would remember the time when God saved them from Egypt and from slavery and from bondage, that they would remember it. And so once a year, he required his people to come before him, to come into his very presence, and to come before him in order to remember and to celebrate and to kind of recalibrate, if you will, the knowledge of God's saving act in their lives. And that event, that season and celebration and festival became the Passover. And again, the explicit details for it and the instructions from God to his people can be found in the early books of the Bible, including Exodus and Leviticus. That's the context here. And because Jesus is a faithful Jew, he comes to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover in order to celebrate that event that has been marked by God as a key pivotal moment in their lives. And when they do that, they come before the Lord. It's kind of like in my household when I got something to say to my kids, when I want to reveal to them something, when I want to encourage them, when I want to exhort them, when I want to communicate clearly to them, what I say is, hey guys, come on out and have a seat on the couch. Come out into the living room. In other words, come before me. I'm not going to try and talk to you hoping that in all the corners, far-reaching corners of my house, you're going to be able to hear me. I want you to come before me. And so I call my kids out, and they're often like, oh boy. They often think it's an exhortation, or like, who's in trouble and who did what this time? But it's not always that. Sometimes it's just really encouragement, and it's, hey, this is what's going on. And there's a whole host of things that happen when I ask my kids to come before me in the living room, and I sit in my chair, and they all kind of sit in their designated spots, wherever that's become, and we have a conversation, and they've come before me. And so that's what's happening here. God's people are coming before him into Jerusalem. And the temple, this is at this point Herod's temple. Herod has built this fabulous, the king of the Jews has, Herod the Great, perhaps you recognize that name from history. He has built this incredible temple. And it began prior to Jesus' birth. And it took 46 years to get to the point in the condition that it's in when Jesus comes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast and to remember God's saving work. And when he gets to the temple, the place where God meets with his people, this is like the living room. This is the place where God says, come before me, and that is the temple. And the temple's broken out into these various kind of concentric arenas, depending on who you are and what you've done and how you relate to the people of God. You get to go so far into the temple, into the very intimate presence of the Lord based on various conditions. And when Jesus shows up and he comes to the temple and he's ready to celebrate the Passover feast, he comes immediately to Jerusalem and then to the temple because he too is coming before his father. And he goes up to Jerusalem, the story tells us in John chapter 2, and he enters the temple. And when he gets there, he sees some stuff that's not the best of things to be seen. What he sees are these money changers and these people who are selling particular types of animals. And the details, again, I commend to you in Exodus and in Leviticus. But suffice it to say for our purposes today that they're selling animals because the people who have traveled from a distance, hundreds of thousands of people who have come to be faithful Jews and who celebrate the Passover, they have traveled, and what they've learned is, I don't need to bring my own sacrifice. I don't need to bring my own animal that the Lord requires in order that I come before him, in order that I could actually come into his presence without judgment. These are sin offerings, and these are sacrifices. And everything from oxen to sheep to cattle to doves, pigeons, and various. And based on your wealth and based on the sin that you've perceived to be true in your life determines the type of sacrifice and the type of animal that you have to bring in order to get into the very experience of Passover, into the presence of the Lord, into the temple. And so think of it as kind of like, I remember when I went to Stonehenge years ago, and like in order to get into the Stonehenge, you kind of had to have the right amount of money, and it had to be in the right currency, and you couldn't just say, hey, let me in, right? And so there's these conditions upon coming in, and so you had to meet those conditions, and if you did, you got to walk around the stones for a period of time until they kicked you out in order to make room for more people. But the idea was, I didn't have to bring the right currency with me. I could bring to that particular place my currency, and I could have it exchanged for the acceptable currency, because for the Jewish people, you weren't going to bring a coin that had a graven image of a different emperor into the clean temple. That would be bringing an unclean sacrifice into the clean, holy, set-apart temple of the Lord. And so there's this system. What I want you to see is there's a system that has emerged in order to facilitate people who are coming into the very presence of God to remember his faithfulness and to celebrate his works in their lives. And that system is a sacrificial system that has kind of a network of merchandising has emerged in order to facilitate that, because you could not come into the presence of the Lord, into the temple where God's people meet with God, without the appropriate sacrifice. Jesus comes in there and he's fired up about this stuff. We had a discussion this past week in staff about, you know, like, what are the places where you see Jesus getting fired up? You want to get Jesus fired up, just start selling this sort of stuff in the temple. Evidently, that really fired him up. And the question becomes, what's he so upset about? Like, why does this kind of righteous indignation emerge in Jesus' heart, and why does he take it out in this way? What's he really upset about? Well, the story tells us that as he is flipping over the tables and he's making a whip out of cords to drive out the animals, and he turns to those who are remaining there, the money changers, and he says, and those who have the doves and the pigeons, he says, you take these things away. Let me tell you why I'm mad, he says, because this is my father's house, and you've turned it into a house of trade. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, this is my father's house, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. And that particular phrase is helpful for us today. And I'd love for you to look with me at Jeremiah chapter 7, where we get a little bit of context for this phrase, den of robbers. The prophet Jeremiah in the 7th chapter brings this word from the Lord, and I'm going to read a few verses from Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. Pay close attention to verse 4. Jeremiah to the people of God. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah sees a group of people who, regardless of how they're living, they come into the temple and they feel like they're safe. They feel like they're good because they've come to the temple. They're not concerned about how they're living, whether or not they're following the commands of the Lord, whether or not they're being quick to repent when they fall into unintentional sin. They're just coming into the temple and saying, by virtue of my being in the temple, I'm safe. And Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you don't oppress the alien and the orphan and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. God is saying, there's a way to get back in my favor. There's a way to experience the life that I have called you out for. And it involves stop living in this particular way that's breaking my commands and that's taking advantage and using your power for your own good and following after false gods. Let's continue in verse 8. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to false gods, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are safe? In other words, like I said a minute ago, are you just going to live however you want and then come to the house of the Lord and say, because I'm here, I'm good? Here's what he says. Verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? A den of robbers, meaning a sanctuary for robbers, a place where robbers can come and be safe. And so when Jesus comes into the temple at the Passover and he overturns, what he's really upset about is not that they're selling oxen for a little more than they should. There's no evidence in the text that Jesus is upset that they're like exploiting the people by charging too much. Immediately, at first thought, you know, this is kind of like popcorn at the movie theater. Like, they got me, and I need a sacrifice, so charge me whatever you want. It's a total tourist trap. And at first, I thought, that's what Jesus must be upset about. But as I look more closely, there's not really any evidence that that's the reason for Jesus' anger. Instead, what he sees are a people who are participating in this sacrificial system that says this: it doesn't matter how I live, I just come to Jerusalem at Passover and I buy a sacrifice and I go in and make good with God and then I go back living the way I want. And Jesus says, that's a den of robbers. You're hanging out in the temple thinking you're totally good with God just because of your religious activity. You've made the house of prayer. You've made my Father's house into a sanctuary where you are trusting the deceptive words, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, because I do a particular religious activity. And Jesus is pretty fired up about it. So fired up that he drives them out. And what he wants through this act is to keep pure the temple of the Lord, to keep pure the place where God and his people meet. So he does this, and the Jews are watching the whole thing. And after he does it, and he's fired up, and he flips over the tables, and he drives them out, and he accuses them in this particular way. The Jews say, who do you think you are? What gives you the authority to do what you just did? And Jesus says, I'll tell you where I get my authority. Because what? You can destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Who do you think you are? It's taken 46 years to build this thing. And the disciples, who already knew that Jesus was the Son of God because he revealed himself in this miracle in Cana, they trusted and believed in Jesus because of these words when they had experienced the crucifixion. And 3 days later, Jesus' body, the temple of the Lord, was raised. And they came to see that that's what he was referring to. But let's bring this home and make sense of why it matters for us today. Because here's what's going on. This temple was the place where God could meet with his people. And you had to come in a particular way and meet certain criteria. And Jesus comes along, and here's what he's doing. Whatever else he's doing when he's toppling these tables, he is toppling the sacrificial system that allows for God's people to come into his presence by bringing a particular type of animal, regardless of how they've lived. He's toppling it. And here's what he's saying, in effect. I'm the new temple. I am the place, says Jesus, where heaven and earth meet. You want to meet with God? You want to have access to God? You want to come before the Lord? You want to sit in His living room? You want to benefit from His exhortation and His encouragement and His prayers and His strengthening? I'm now that place. It's not a matter of going to a particular building, to a particular house at a particular time in a particular way. It's about meeting God in His Son, Jesus Christ, the new temple that on Good Friday was destroyed. And 3 days later, on what we now call Easter, He was raised from the dead. It's on that authority that Jesus is able to topple that sacrificial system and now say, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one whose blood saves you from the condemnation of the Lord. I'm the one whose blood shed on the cross and proven that I am who I said I was because I was raised on the third day. I'm the one whose blood now saves you from the wrath and judgment of God. And I'm also the one that does that by drawing you into the very presence of the Lord by trusting in me. Not by living life however we want and then showing up on a particular day and saying that I believe in Jesus and then going back to living how I want, but ordering our entire lives around Jesus's very lordship in our life. That we would trust Him, that we would accept that His sacrifice of blood on the cross is sufficient for our sins. Paul says it this way, I want to be good. I want to get it right. I want to do the right thing on a consistent basis. Xander had somebody on his baseball team, one of the assistant coaches, say to him this past week about baseball, I want you to do the right thing at the right time, every time, all the time. Thank you. What she said. I thought, well, that's encouraging, but think about that. The right thing at the right time, every time, all the time. No pressure. Like, you want a recipe for perfectionism? Right thing at the right time, every time, all the time. Paul says, I'd like to do the right thing at the right time, every time, all the time. I would love to, but there's this thing that's at work in me, and it's called sin. And even when I want to do what is good, I find myself not being able to do the good. And when I don't want to do the bad, there's this thing at work within me that's keeping me from being perfect, that's keeping me from being able to do it. Wretched man that I am. Would you agree with that statement today? Would you agree with Paul? Wretched person that I am. I can't be good enough for God. I can't get it right. There's no sacrifice that I can either bring with me or purchase on site that will make me qualified to come into the very presence of the Lord. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, I can come into the very presence of God and experience the benefits of His life by trusting in Him, not as an intellectual experience, but as a daily, moment-by-moment reality. This past week, I've had the opportunity to tell this story several times this week, and you'll know why here in a second, but this past week, I think it was Wednesday night, and I'd come home, and the whole family was engaged in something. They were watching something on TV, and I wasn't interested in it, and so I went back and was just lying in my bed, processing my day, and just kind of like doing nothing, which I really needed to do at that moment. And there's this knock on the door. And before I could say anything, the door opens. And through the hole in the door, I see my youngest son, Kai, and he's looking in. And he's got that look like, oh, I realize I'm interrupting. And he started to close the door as if he wasn't really allowed access into the room at that time. And I said, no, come on in. And so he climbs up on the bed, and I'm holding him, and next thing I know, we're wrestling, and next thing I know, I got him in a sleeper hold, and the next thing I know, he's so desperate to try and figure out how to make it all work with wrestling dad that he takes his fingernail and he just totally scratches my forehead. And I found myself thinking, I love this. Like, I love this. There'll be a day when this isn't true. So I get him, and I'm holding him, and we do this thing called steamroller. So I hold him on, and I just kind of roll over the bed with him, and I'm holding him close, but I'm not crushing him. But you know, I could crush him. And when he scratched me on the forehead, I could have knocked him out. Don't think I didn't think about it. But then you know what I remembered? I love him. He's my son. He didn't mean to do that. In fact, he felt so bad about it because he didn't mean to do it. We're rolling around, and he said, I'm so sorry, Daddy. But you know what made all of that possible? Because when he came to the door, I saw him through the lens of love, and I said, come on in. I love you. Come on in. And sometimes in life, we come to the door of God and we peek in, and we either think he's too busy, or he's too good for us, or we're not allowed in his sacred space, or it's Wednesday night, he probably wants some And he just says, no, come on in. And don't just come on in, but come up on the bed. And don't just come up on the bed, but come into the arms. And don't just come into the arms, but let me do steamroller. And you do realize I could crush you, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to hold you. And sometimes I'm going to hold you in a way that feels like it's crushing you. And so you're going to rebel back and you're going to do things you don't mean to do. Scratch and sin. And that's not the end of the story for God, because his son shed the blood that allows for us to come confidently into the most innermost space of our Father and to enjoy the close, intimate relationship that allows us to know that he could crush us, but instead he holds us. Do you know that of your God today? Do you know that that's who God is, and that what makes him mad more than anything that scriptures reveal is when we forget that, and when we think that all we can do is just come and do some religious activity and be okay with God, and instead realize that Jesus is the temple. And as we trust him, and as we allow his Passover blood to protect us from the consequences of sin in this life and in the ones to come, we experience the close intimacy with the Father like being steamrolled on a Wednesday night in bed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today that for the reminder that in Jesus, we come into your very presence, that he is the one that gives us the permission slip. He is our permission slip. He's the one that grants us access to you. There's no amount of good deeds. There's no amount of right living. There's no amount of perfectionism. There's no amount of dressing up and looking just right or preserving a particular image. Nothing gets us access to you. No sacrificial system of any kind, ancient or now, gives us access to you, only your Son. And Father, we pray today for each person here that you would stir up in us an awareness of that great gift, that we get to come into your very presence because of the gift of your Son, that he is our temple, that we meet with you in him by placing our faith in him, not just once, but as a way of life. And Lord, we thank you for the picture that you hold us and that you play with us and that you draw us into the very most intimate spaces of who you are. And sometimes it's scary to us, God, and we want to kick and we want to reach out and sometimes scratch and do the things that we do when we're not exactly sure how you're going to treat us. Father, we pray today that you would lead us to trust your Son in new ways, or for the very first time. And that as we do, we could experience the great benefits and privileges, the very life that is life in you, and that we could be a conduit of that in the lives of others. We pray this in your name. Amen.